Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Northwest. It is truly great to be here with you today. God has been so very, very good and to us. Even this week, we've seen his hand at work very powerfully. And today, we're wrapping up a series called Soulology. And this series has involved a study of the soul. And we've seen that everybody here, everybody on this planet, every human being has a soul. And your soul is eternal. And your soul is the deepest part of you. And for all eternity, it will stand in some relationship with God. And because of this, one of the most important things you can do to care for your soul is to ask yourself, how's my soul doing right now? Very important. Ask yourself, how is my soul doing? Over the past several weeks, we've been looking at some of the main needs of the soul. The soul's need for identity. The soul's need for satisfaction. The soul's need for safety. The soul's need for love. And today, we're going to look at the soul's need for meaning. We're going to look at that, and we're going to ask for God to help us give his insights. And all the great thinkers of history, including Camus and Voltaire and even Jesus Christ, they all had this in common. They knew that the average person, the typical person, is so very busy with work and with play that they never even stopped to ask the question, what is it all for? Isn't that true? Most people today, we can get so busy that we never stop and pull back and say, what is this really all for? Why am I doing this? What's the reason for doing everything and anything? All the striving, the applying, the working, the cleaning, the caring, the raising, the shopping, the eating, the enjoying, all the stuff we do, all the stuff we fill our lives with and occupy our time with, when it's all said and done, the question is, what's the point? What's the reason? What's the reason for life? And these great thinkers knew that most of us, we just run around and we're so busy. And the truth is, we're so busy, most of us, we're so busy, it's crazy. We're all very, very busy people. We have places to go, things to do, people to see. And yet, for all the activity and all the running around, what's the reason? I want to ask you, have you seriously thought about that recently? Have you stopped and had some deep reflection about what's the reason for all this? Most of us will not even ask that question. Most people will go through life just kind of on autopilot, and they will never stop and ask, what's the reason? Most of us don't even want to ask the question. But all the great thinkers point out that if you don't do that, that is the height of absurdity and foolishness. The unexamined life, Socrates says, is a life not worth living. So let me try to show you what I mean. Suppose I said to you, tomorrow, I want you to go to the Century Grocery Store and stand in the frozen food section from 4 o'clock to 4:15. And if I said that to you, what would you say back to me? You'd say, yeah, there you go, exactly. You'd say, why? What for? And that's the correct response. I say back to you, what do you need to know that for? You can do it, can't you? So tomorrow I want you to go to the Century Grocery Store and stand in the frozen food section from 4 o'clock and to 4:15. And you might say back to me, well, I'm sorry, I like you and all, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do it unless you tell me what for. I'm not going to do it unless you tell me the reason. And again, that's right. That's the correct response. That's the natural response. And many of the great thinkers and philosophers point out that you will ask that question when it comes to what will you do with 15 minutes tomorrow. But you will never ask that question, many of you, when it comes to your life. Why should I live my life this way? Is there a reason for that? Is there a justification for that time? And you won't ask that. You won't ask about how you're spending your life. What is your life about? How do you know that it's not a waste? Can you justify it? What's the reason for your life? And there's no better place to get wisdom on this than a little book in the Bible called Ecclesiastes. And anyone who has ever read Ecclesiastes knows that this is one of the happiest and cheeriest books in all the Bible. So just to give you a little happy infusion this morning, I'm going to read to you from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. If you have your Bibles with you, this will be our focus. This chapter will be our focus this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Around and around it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old. And even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also to madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Let's go to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we continue to come before you this day. And Father, as we do, Lord, we pour ourselves out to you. And Father, we pour ourselves out to you in praise. You are such a mighty God, and you are always faithful, and every day your mercies are new. Father, we thank you that we can bring everything to you. And Father, that you care. Lord, you know the number of hairs on our head. Father, your eyes are on the sparrow. We know your eyes are on us. Father, thank you for so great a love. Father, we thank you truly for how you've been at work even this week. And Father, we're mindful of those who've experienced a great hurt and great pain. Father, we continue to lift up Alice Exarchos and her family with the loss of her mother. Lord God, we ask that you would give them great comfort, great peace. Father, that you would be with them. Father, we thank you for the woman of God that Alice's mother was. And Father, the blessing she was to so many. God, we ask that your hand would be on their family. Father, we thank you so much for how very powerfully you've been at work in the Wooden family. And Father, how very powerfully you've already begun to heal Brandon Wooden. And Father, we thank you that you're mending his heart back together after his heart surgery. Father, I give you praise for the witness of his parents. Father, with all this going on, Father, other families all around them panicking, stressing. But Father, there was such peace in this family because they knew that you were in control. They knew that you were God. Father, we thank you for that witness. We thank you for that statement. We continue to ask that you would heal Brandon, that you would restore him. Father, we thank you for Carol Bittner being well, that she was even here at church today. Father, after her car accident, that you've already begun to mend her body back together. Lord God, we praise you for the activities that will be taking place this evening, involving so many in our church. Father, looking for concrete ways to help the very, very poor in Africa. Father, looking to care for the orphan, looking to care for the hungry. God, we ask that you would bless these efforts. Father, that you would just be with the speakers, be with the efforts. And Father, we ask that you continue to bless these ministries. Father, I praise you for the men in the church this week. Father, you sent a homeless person to this church, and at the time, all the shelters were full. And Father, I thank you for the man in this church who stood up and said, that's all right, he can come home with me. Father, we thank you for that kind of love. Father, we thank you that you give us that kind of power. God, we lift our souls up to you again, and Father, we ask you would show us through your Holy Spirit Lord, how our souls can have meaning. We wait on you. We ask this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, we read this chapter out of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and aren't you glad that you came to church today? All right, what did I tell you? Warm fuzzies all around. Great stuff here. But before you wonder why you got out of bed and came to this service, let me tell you a little bit about the Koheleth. That's the guy who's speaking in the book of Ecclesiastes, at least according to the original Hebrew, something pretty close to the Koheleth. Who is this guy? We need to look at that because if you understand who he is, if you understand what he's doing, it starts to make a whole lot more sense why this book is in the Bible. In the old King James Version of the Bible, it calls the Koheleth the preacher. But I actually think that that translation really kind of misses who this speaker is. In the NIV and more recent translations, it calls the Koheleth the teacher. And that's a little bit better, but I still think it misses his real purpose. Probably the best description of the Koheleth would be the philosopher. This is a philosophical statement. And the reason for this is because he's really not primarily a teacher. He's really not primarily a preacher in the sense that he's not trying to give you answers. He's not trying to give you answers. So what's he trying to do then? Well, he's a philosopher, and he's trying to raise questions in you. He's trying to make you think. He's intentionally trying to provoke you. So Ecclesiastes is not a book where you go to find answers. You find answers in the rest of the Bible. And the philosopher's job here is to lay bare your assumptions, to lay bare your core foundation, and to blow it up, to wreck you in a sense, and to get you to ask the central questions, why am I here? So the philosopher, he's trying to push you and push you and push you. Why do you believe that? Why do you believe what you do? And if you believe that, do you see where that's going to take you? Do you see where that's headed? He's trying again to push you because he knows that you're busy. He knows that you're so easily distracted, like just we all are. And he knows that we can be scared to really look at that question that is, let's face it, it can be difficult to ask. Why about everything you do and about everything you believe? And he begins with one of the key questions of the ages. It's in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 3. He says in that verse, let's look at it again. He says, "What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun?" You're working very hard. I know some of you better than I know others, but I know that there's some of you here that regularly you put in 80 to 100 hours a week at work. That's normal for you. That's a normal work week, 80 to 100 hours. You're working very hard, most of you here. What do you gain from all that hard work? What do you gain for what you're toiling under the sun? At the end of your life, when everything is said and done, what will you have to show for it? And this question is unavoidable, and if we're to live an authentic life, it is inescapable. And it will lead you into a world of hurt if you do not have good answers for it. And I can guarantee you that your answer had better not be, "I want to be successful and make a lot of money." Leo Tolstoy talks about this in the Confessions that he wrote in 1879. This is towards the very end of his life, this famous Russian novelist, Leo Tolstoy. Near the end of his life, he was doing really, really well. Things were going great for him. He was very famous. He was highly respected. He was very influential. And he was very wealthy. He had it all. And then he crashed. He nosedived. He absolutely crashed. He had a meltdown. And he went into a deep depression. And he talks about what caused this deep depression in his book, The Confessions. He said the question that caused his deep depression was this. He wrote these words, "What will come of what I do today and tomorrow? What will come of my entire life?" Or expressed differently, "Why should I live? Why should I wish for or do anything?" Or to put it yet another way, "Is there any meaning in life that will not be destroyed by my inevitably approaching death?" Tolstoy continues, "My deeds, my works, my accomplishments whatever they may be, will be forgotten sooner or later, and I myself will be no more. Why then do anything? I could not attach a rational meaning to a single act in my entire life. And the only thing that amazed me was how I failed to realize this from the very beginning. How could anybody fail to see this? That's what's amazing. And get this, Tolstoy goes on to say, he says, it is possible to live as long as life intoxicates us. But once we are sober, we cannot help seeing that it's all a delusion. There's nothing funny or witty about it at all. It's only cruel and stupid. That's Tolstoy. And you might say, well, that's Tolstoy. He's Russian. He's a novelist. He's supposed to be gloomy. That's fine. But let me ask you then. Let me ask you that. How would you answer that? What's your answer to that question of life? And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is pushing you to think about. What is your answer when you stop being so busy? When you stop distracting yourself with work and play? When you stand back and you think and you seriously reflect, what's it all about? What's your answer to coalesce question? What do you gain from all your labors at which you diligently toil under the sun? What are you living for? What's your life for? What are you hoping to accomplish with your life? What difference are you really making? Do you ever stop and pull back and ask that about your life? What difference is my whole life really making? What's your reason for living? Have you seriously thought about this? And like the great philosopher that he is, the Koheleth anticipates the sort of the stock answers that people tend to give to this question. And when he does this, he completely dismantles them. He completely takes them apart. What are the stock answers that people tend to give? I wish we had more time. We don't. We can't cover them all today. But I'd like to look with you today at two of the most common answers that people, at least in our culture, tend to give. Two stock answers that people give to are the answers of the humanist and the existentialist. The humanist, let's start with that one. The humanist says, the meaning of life is to make the world a better place. I'm here to make this world a better place to live. That's the humanist. You know people like that? People like that who would say, I don't think God exists. I don't believe God exists, but I'm here to make this world a better place. Can you think of in your mind's eye anybody that's their worldview? That's the humanist. I'm sure you've heard versions of that before. And second, the existentialist. The existentialist says, there is no meaning. And you just have to come to terms with that. You have to embrace that, and you have to create your own meaning. And again, I know that's a big, long, huge, tongue-twisting word, existentialist. But in your mind's eye, do you have a friend or a coworker or somebody who basically says, life has no meaning at all? And you're living a false life if you don't acknowledge that. And the very best you can do is to create your own meaning. And that person says, so that's what I'm doing. They may not use that term, but that they're expressing an existentialist viewpoint. And those are two of the most common answers that Koheleth says, if you seriously think about them, they're completely ridiculous. And they fall apart. So let's think about these things. But before we begin, let me point out a key to understanding the Koheleth arguments. This is absolutely central if we're going to get what he's saying. He says in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 3, he says, what gain do you have for all your toil, this is the key phrase, under the sun? What gain do you have for all your toil under the sun? And that phrase, under the sun, is key to his way of thinking. Under the sun is Koheleth's way of saying apart from God. So when you see that there in Ecclesiastes, under the sun, what he means is apart from God. He's saying, we're not talking about stuff above the sun. We're not talking about the heavens. We're not talking about with God. We're talking about stuff under the sun. And the Koheleth is basically saying, let's assume just for a moment that nature is all there is. Let's assume for a moment, and how relevant to our day-to-day. We live in a culture that says nature is all that there is. Let's assume, Colette says, for a moment, that there is no God, that there is no eternity, and that there is no soul. Let's assume that the only life there is life under the sun. Are you with me so far? That's what he's doing. And if this is the case, he's saying, then at least these two stock answers that people give for the reason for living are complete nonsense, total nonsense. But they're so powerful in our culture. And again, you may not hear people self-identify as, oh, I'm a humanist, or, oh, I'm an existentialist. But I guarantee you, if you're forming relationships with people, you will come across people who will say, that basically the humanist position, we're going to look at it more closely, but again, to summarize, they're basically saying, God does not exist, but I'm here to help people. I'm here to make the world a better place. That's the humanist. The existentialist says, God does not exist, but there is absolutely no meaning. So the best you can do is create your own meaning. Anybody know anybody like that? I just need a little affirmation that you do encounter. Thank you. All right. I do think we run into people like that all the time. So let's start with the humanist answer. The humanist says that the meaning of life is to make the world a better place, to help others, to make a difference in the world, to make a difference in people's lives, to improve our lives and to make things better for the next generation. But the Koheleth, the philosopher, says, if there is no God, if life under the sun is all there is, that is utter nonsense. It's utter nonsense because there is nothing you can do that will make any kind of difference in the grand scheme of things. Nothing. If there is no God, when it comes to human history, your life will not make a single dent, no difference at all. In Ecclesiastes 1, verse 11, he says, listen to these words, there is no remembrance of men of old. In other words, what's he saying there? Given enough time, you will not be remembered at all. And even those who are yet to come, in other words, even those who haven't yet been born, will not be remembered by those who follow. Even those who have not yet been born, after a few generations, they won't even be remembered. Just a little litmus test here. Most of you here can probably think of your parents' name and your grandparents' name. Can you go back six generations and even say what their names are? So six generations from now, will your descendants even know your names? Probably not. Nothing. And remember, this is exactly what Tolstoy realized. He said, is there any meaning in life that will not be destroyed by my inevitably approaching death? My deeds, whatever they may be, will be forgotten sooner or later, and I myself will be no more. Why then do anything? So sure, go ahead, help people. If it makes you feel good, knock yourself out. Make the world a better place if it makes you feel better. But let's be clear. The Koheleth is saying, it will not make a lasting difference because you will die and be no more. And the people you help will die and they will be no more. 40 years from now, 400 years from now, 4,000 years from now, 4 million years from now, everything will be completely forgotten. And not only will it be forgotten, but if this life is all there is, what difference does it really make what type of life you choose to live? Think about that. If this life is all there is, what difference does it make? If this life is all there is, what difference does it really make if you live a life of violence and oppression, or if you live a life of sacrifice and compassion? What difference does it make? What difference does it make when one day, 3 or 4 billion years from now, all of civilization dies? All organic life on this planet dies. And when it's all gone, when it's completely gone and there's nothing, what difference will it make? And that's the point. The Koheleth is saying, in the end, when everything is over, when life as we know it is over, in a world without God, it won't make one iota of a difference whether you lived a life of compassion or violence. And in a world without God, it won't matter. Everything in the end will be nothing. And all of your works, the works of the humanist, will be meaningless if life under the sun is all that there is. You might say, hey, I just want to make the world a better place to live. That's why I'm living. the philosopher says, give me a break. Give me a break. You got to be kidding me. But there's a greater madness than the humanist perspective, and that is the inherent contradiction of the existentialist philosophy. A second stock answer to the meaning of life is the answer of the existentialist. And the existentialist says that there is no ultimate meaning, none at all. And you just need to remember that fact, embrace that fact, acknowledge it, that there really is no meaning. And then the best you can do is try to create your own meaning. Create your own meaning. And that's great. That's perfect. Except that nobody can actually live that way. Nobody can live that way. Because if you embrace the doctrine of meaninglessness, if you create your own meaning, then there is nothing, nothing that can be consistently right. And there is nothing that can be consistently wrong if we're all able to create our own meaning. Let me say that again. If there is no meaning, it's just what we create, nothing. You can't claim that anything can be consistently right. You can't claim that anything can be consistently wrong. The shooting in Newtown, Connecticut, where a lone gunman comes in and he kills 20 little children. Is that evil all the time? Is it? Is that wrong under any circumstances? But if everybody's entitled to create their own meaning, right and wrong are totally subjective. So here's the problem of saying that, yes, everything is meaningless. Philosophically and intellectually, we can say no consistent ethic exists, but we live as if they do. Philosophically and intellectually, we can say love and beauty do not exist, but we live as if they do. Philosophically and intellectually, we can say that human beings are accidents of nature. We're no different than a rock or a virus, but we live as if there is a difference. And all of this, if we embrace this, it forces us to live with these huge internal contradictions within us if we try to live this way. So then, what does it mean if we're constantly rejecting and denying reality? There's a play that came out several years ago called The Man of La Mancha. And it was The Man of La Mancha is basically sort of an existentialist manifesto. The whole story is about a man who discovered that the world really is cruel and senseless and meaningless. There are no knights of the round table. There is no nobility. There is no chivalry. There is no right that triumphs over wrong. That is the reality. That's what he comes to. But so what does he do? He decides that he's going to live as if those things are true anyway. He rejects reality, but he lives as if there is nobility. He rejects reality, but he lives as if there is ultimate good. He lives as if those things are true. And the debate around this man in the play by all the different characters is this man insane? Very interesting, I think. Fascinating. There was a Scottish psychiatrist in Philadelphia in the late 1960s by the name of R.D. Lang. He was an existentialist psychiatrist, which meant that he based his therapy on existential philosophy. And he said, since life and reality are cruel and senseless, if I were going to live a compassionate life, then I had to be out of touch with reality. You get, follow me on that one? If life and reality are cruel and senseless, then if I'm going to live a compassionate life, then I have to be out of touch with reality, is what he said. Therefore, by definition, really compassionate human beings are insane, according to this existentialist psychiatrist. But I want to encourage you, try not to have an automatic knee-jerk rejection of this guy. Try to hear him on his own terms. Try to follow his logic. All his logic says that there is no God. We are all just accidents. We're all just moving towards annihilation. Our origin is meaningless. Our destiny is meaningless. But while we're here, it's all meaningless, but while we're here, let's work for human rights. Let's believe that every human being is valuable. Let's work for justice for all. It's all meaningless, but let's work for justice for all. Despite the fact that our existentialist philosophy says otherwise, despite the fact that our existentialist philosophy is always saying, it's a joke, it doesn't matter, there's no meaning. And the Coalesce says, really? Really? And that's why even Albert Camus had to admit that to live an authentic life is to live a life of absurdity. Do you see what the Coalesce is doing here? Do you see what the Coalesce is doing? He is pushing and pushing and pushing you. And he's saying, you really need to figure this out. You have to figure this out because the truth is, there is no middle ground. Some of us here, there's a pretty good crowd here today. Some of us, in your heart, maybe you're not saying this to your friends and those you know, but in your heart, if your true worldview might be that you're a secularist. And you might be a secularist who would say, despite my worldview, I believe in good and evil. Despite my worldview, I believe in human dignity. You say that there is no God, but you're living as if there is. And then some of us are here. Some of us may be here. You would call yourself a Christian. But perhaps all that you've done has been to give intellectual assent to Christian beliefs. But your life is no different. You have not submitted yourself to God. You have not surrendered your life to his lordship. You say that there is a God, but you're living as if there isn't. And the Coalesce says, don't allow yourself to live in this foolish kind of contradiction because it's dishonest. It's a dishonest life. Either there is life above the sun, and this life is not all there is. And there is a God who created you and sustained you, whom we have to stand before someday. And therefore, there is meaning, and there is reason, and we need to find it and to grasp it, and we need to give ourselves to it. Either that's true, or there is no God. And life under the sun is all there is. And therefore, everything you do and everything you say is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it just kind of leaves it right there. It just kind of leaves it hanging. It hints at the answer, but it doesn't give the real answer to which it points. And that's all right. That's okay, because remember, the Coalesce job is not to give you answers, but to raise the question. Is there a reason? Do you know? Is there a reason for your life? The answer is not in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's in the book of John. John 1, verse 1 through 14. And when John wrote his gospel, he wrote it against the backdrop of this incredible debate that was going on at the time within Greek philosophy. And the Greek philosophers would come together and they would argue about something called the Logos. And the Logos, it's the word from which we get logic. The Logos was the ordering principle of life. That's a working definition. The Logos was the ordering principle of life. And it meant the reason for life. That's what Logos meant, the reason for life. And they argued, what's the Logos? What's the reason for life? What's the reason for life? If you came to my house and saw me trying to make popcorn in my coffee maker, you would say, Tom, let me tell you why your popcorn is of such poor quality. It's because you don't know the purpose. You don't know the reason. It's because you don't know the design of this machine. It's not built to make popcorn, Tom. It's built to make coffee. And that's why when you try to make a popcorn in your coffee maker, you not only get bad popcorn, but you are ruining that machine. And the Greeks said that if you have something and you don't honor its logos, you don't honor its reason for its existence, you don't honor its design, you will not only not reach the potential of that object, but you will also cause breakdown and disintegration and decay within that object. I kind of mumbled that, so let me try that again. If you come to any object, anything at all, and you don't honor its logos, you don't honor its reason for existence, you will not only miss the purpose of that object, but you will destroy it. You will ruin it. That's what's going on here. But if you did find the reason, if you found the reason and you found the logos, the purpose of the object, then it will reach its potential and it will experience wholeness and integrity and fulfillment and fullness. And so they asked, what if we found the Logos for life? What if we could find the Logos for life? What if we found exactly what we were created for, and we conformed to that, and we submitted to that, and we honored that? Then we would reach our potential, and we would experience wholeness. So the schools went back and forth for a number of years, arguing about the Logos of life. But they couldn't agree. They said, well, what's the Logos? Is it to live a good moral life? Is that it? What's the Logos? Is it to reach the heights of wisdom and intelligence? What's the Logos? And they pursued these theories, all of them down to the very end. And they found that they were not satisfying. They found that they were not fulfilling. And they kept arguing back and forth. What's the Logos of life? And by the time Jesus came, the philosophical schools were in complete despair. They were hopeless. They had given up. And they started to say, you know what? There is no reason for life. There is no Logos. And then John comes along and he opens his gospel with these words. He says, in the beginning was the Logos. That's literally the Greek word that he uses. He says, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and he was God. So John says to anybody who's looking for the answer to the question of life, he's basically saying, there is a reason for living. Absolutely, yes, there is a reason for living. But it's not a principle, and it's not an abstract theorem. It's a person. The Logos of life is a human being. He is God made flesh who came to earth to dwell among us. And when you know the Logos of life, when you know Jesus, when you enter into a relationship with him, when you worship him and love him and serve him and give yourself to him, you will find, when you do that, you will find your reason for living. John's saying, that's the answer. You enter into a relationship with the Logos who is Jesus, and you have just found your reason for life. When Jesus becomes your Logos, your life gets shot through with meaning and glory. Everything has meaning now. Everything. Everything from taking a walk, everything to having conversations, everything to going to work. Everything has meaning because now it's connected to the eternal salvific activities of God. And that's the answer to the coalesced question. Everything is meaningful because in the Logos, you have purpose. In the Logos, you have identity. In the Logos, you have destiny and hope. And in the Logos, you have a reason for life. In the beginning was the reason for life. And he was with God, and he was God. And that reason for life became a human being and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, we come before you once again. And Lord, we thank you so much for how you made us, for how you made our souls. Father, unique from all the rest of your creation, human beings alone. Father, you formed us and only us from the dust of the earth. And Father, only into us, Lord God, you breathed souls into us. And Father, you gave every one of us a soul. And Father, you designed those souls to hunger and to thirst, and to hunger and thirst for you, and to find their fulfillment and satisfaction in you. Father, forgive us when we seek to fulfill that hunger, that thirst in so many other ways. Forgive us when we settle for anything less. Forgive us when we try to split our souls. Father, we ask that you would work today through your Holy Spirit, and that you would help us to truly look at where we are in our relationship with you. If we have come to that point where we have poured out our soul to you, where we've said our soul finds its ultimate purpose, its ultimate meaning, its ultimate relationship in you. Father, help us to hunger and thirst for you. Help us to know that we will never be satisfied We will never be full, God, until our souls find meaning, find relationship in you. God, we wait on you this day, and we pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.